We have considered facts from the epistle itself that speak about the recipients, but one more issue to consider about the original recipients is where they were located. Since we've established it's a unique group of believers somewhere, where is that place? Now, because the recipients, as we have indicated, were Jewish Christians, it will be natural to assume that the recipients lived in Palestine, so that the destination of the epistle was Palestine. However, there are several reasons to reject Palestine as the destination of the epistle. First, the epistle indicates that the recipients did not see Jesus or hear him during his earthly ministry, as implied in the passage I've cited about twice now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who had him." So it is inconceivable that if the recipients lived in Palestine, that some of them never heard or saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, as no doubt members of the early church in Jerusalem did. So that's why we don't believe they were in Palestine. Second, the poverty of Palestinian Christians argues against Palestine being the destination of the epistle. The poverty of Palestinian Christians of the early church is well attested in the scripture. It was the church in Antioch that assisted the church in Jerusalem in the time of famine, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. It reads, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." And so you see, it couldn't have been believers in Palestine that this church, that this epistle was written to. In that, as we're going to see, it doesn't seem to appear that they were poor, per se. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, makes reference to the help some gentle churches also rendered to the poor believers in Jerusalem in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Our way of showing is that it is clearly stated in the scripture that the Palestinian Christians were poor. He reads Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 26. "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. I see there's no record in the scripture of generosity of the church in Palestine with respect to other local churches as they were poor. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, the recipients were commended for their generosity. As we see, for example, a passage I've cited also previously, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Because it tells them, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now, it is true that help mentioned in this passage is not clearly defined in terms of material or financial help. But it is more likely that the help in view here involved something physical that one could easily observe. In any event, the passage makes it clear, makes it difficult for the recipients to be living in Palestine because they were known for their poverty. They couldn't help others. Instead, they received help from other gentle churches. Third, it will be strange for the writer to describe believers in Palestine in such a manner to indicate that they are spiritually immature and requiring elementary teaching of God's word, as we cited previously in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. Because this is what it says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So, we don't believe it will be Christians who lived in Palestine that this was appropriate. Fourth, now some of the situations connected with persecution of the recipients do not quite fit a Palestinian church. For example, the church is said to have suffered confiscation of their property. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, that we have also cited. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. It reads, you sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, furthermore, though, it is implied that no one has been martyred in the church according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 4 reads, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now the implication of no one having been killed as yet because of his faith can hardly be true of a Palestinian church. That just doesn't fit. Now these reasons we have given make it difficult then to accept that the recipients were in Palestine. A more likely destination of the epistle, that is favored, of course, by many modern scholars, is Rome. Rome. There are several reasons for favoring this location. In other words, there are several reasons we believe Rome is the place where these Jewish Christians were located. Now, we'll provide four of these many reasons. First, the generosity or help rendered to other believers by the recipients of the epistle, as we have mentioned previously in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, and the detailed description of that generosity or help is in keeping with what is known with the history of Christianity in Rome. Now, the detailed description is given again. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Hebrews 10, verse 33 and 34. Here again it says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, this seems argue more like for Rome. Second, though, see the classification of property of the recipients in the passage that we just cited, that is Hebrews 10:34. That practice is in keeping with the experience of Jews who were expelled from Rome in AD 49. By the edict issued by Emperor Claudius, or it agrees with the experience of Christians under Nero's persecution. So it is very likely that the recipients were living in Rome. Third, the author made a reference to ceremonial food in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. He reads, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We're going to see when we get there. It doesn't mean food is not of no value, just it has no spiritual connotation. Now, the problem associated with ceremonial foods, whatever it may be, it then is similar to what the Apostle Paul addressed in the 14th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Note particularly the instruction of Romans chapter 14. Verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. It reads, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and not to mutual and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble in another believer. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall." Now, since the church in Rome is known to be having problems with ceremonial foods that warranted the Apostle Paul or got his attention, then it makes sense to accept that the recipients of Hebrews resided in Rome where this problem was taking place. Wherever the nature of all this ceremonial food, we will get to them eventually. Fourth, the fact that the epistle was first known in Rome as early as in the first century would suggest that it was delivered there. Now, the evidence for this assertion is that the epistle must have been considered authoritative by the church, for Clement of Rome to have cited in his letter to the Corinthians, his epistles to the Corinthians in AD 95. Hence, based on this reason and the others that we have given, it is more likely that the recipients were living in Rome, and that brings us then to the final issues of this epistle, which are its purpose and theme. Now, scholars are of divided opinions regarding the purpose of the epistle. See, every epistle has a purpose. Now, one of the things that you notice is, if the Christians, the early Christians, the Gentile Christians in particular, if they didn't have problems, we won't have the epistles. And almost every epistle has to deal with a problem. Somebody was not getting along with somebody else for some reason, or some were saying you can't be saved unless you do that, or some other things. And that will warrant the Holy Spirit saying, you write and keep information to the church so that they get their thinking straight. So, this epistle no doubt has a purpose. But then, what is it? And our scholars are divided. Now, we mentioned two of these opinions that are relevant to the recipients that we have identified, those that we have believed were in Rome. Now, a first view is that the purpose then of the epistle is to warn Jewish Christians against apostasy to Judaism. In other words, leaving what their Christian faith has been teaching and what they've been practicing, and now because of pressure they start moving back to Judaism. The pressure will come mostly in this case from their fellow Jews. Now, this view, of course, is derived from the assumption that chapter 6 and 10 suggest the recipients were tempted then to apostatize. They were tempted to apostatize. Thus, a second view is that its purpose is to challenge restricted Jewish Christians to embrace world mission. In other words, that these Christians had the view, well, I'm saved now, I just grow within me, I don't care about the rest. Neither do I care about taking the gospel message everywhere. Now, of course, we know that that's what our Lord had instructed. And when the early church refused to do that, they want to be, you know, very exclusive of other people. They wanted to confirm that message to Judah. And you remember how I explained to you? God made sure that they went into mission field by sending persecution to them. And that scattered them. And they began to preach. So they are thinking that this group must have this narrow view. You know, having a very narrow view of the Christian message. Now, of course, this second view, though, finds little support in the text. And that's why it's really doubtful. Now, the first view, though, has much to commend it, and therefore is a more widely held view among what we may call scholars who are very true to the scripture, what we may call conservative scholars. However, though, it is better to present the purpose using a broad brush that will cover the warnings and the encouragement found in the epistle. You see, the author describes his writing as an exhortation. That's the way he described it. We've already quoted it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Because he said, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." So that's how he described the epistle. He said, "For I have written you only a short letter." There is then no doubt that the recipients were warned against apostasy, but they were also encouraged to avoid any activity that would suggest they consisted of a house church that separated themselves from a larger Christian community. And it was just very restricted. That's what we do get. For you see, they were encouraged not to fail to meet regularly with others, as we've already seen in Hebrews 10, verse 25, where it says again, "Let us not give meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So, they were exhorted to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ as they also endure suffering. As we read, for example, in Hebrews, again, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's an encouragement that he gave these people that he wrote to, that we will see when we get at the appropriate time why it is important that we don't allow things to distract us. There are several things on this planet that are designed. In fact, the truth of the matter is, each year, the enemy creates more things for destruction. I've always wondered, when I look about some of these early pastors who lived in the 18th century and some part of the 19th century, I marvel at their dedication in the study of the Word of God. Nothing compared to what we have today. And sometimes I think about these people. They didn't have radio, no television. They didn't have electricity either. Most of them studied there. In the night, they used candles or some kind of lantern. They have nothing else to distract them. Now look at it today. Well before, people got all these radios and TVs and so on. You know what people did? They told stories. Families gathered together and tell stories. Do you see that today? Very rare. Because people don't have time together now. You're watching this, you're going there, you're seeing this and seeing that. So people don't stay at home with their family and pass stories, useful stories. Sometimes they may not be, but still they're passing stories. But the point is, those, as years are going on, we are having more and more distractions. You see it. People doing like this everywhere they're going. Call it texting, right? And somebody will run into, I saw one that somebody was about to run into a bear. Didn't know that a bear has strayed the street. He was just going like this. And somebody doing like that and fell into a swimming pool. And you get home, the same thing is happening. They're texting, so they don't talk to each other. They don't have time to communicate the word to each other. They don't have time to read it. They just have to text. Now, who knows what is going to come? Now, I'm not saying none of those things are wrong, but in of themselves. But all I'm trying to say is the distractions these things present. And that's why the author here is telling these early believers, don't let this distraction, whatever they happen to be, don't let them distract you. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on His Word. But that is something we also need to hear, because we are having many distractions and they're not good. So based on the fact that the epistle contains both warnings and exhortations, the purpose of this epistle is best taken as twofold. First, it is written to warn believers who have separated from the larger community of believers and so were in danger of apostatizing by falling back to Judaism, probably to avoid persecution, to prevent such apostasy and to bring them back to the larger community of believers. Now, you don't have to be a great theologian or a great believer to know this. Once a believer who has been faithful to a local church where the word of God starts absenting themselves, one, the next day, two, three, before you know it, that person is in apostasy. There's no doubt about it. So, this is what this epistle is written to. Help them not to. They've started withdrawing. And when you do that, very soon, whatever that you know will soon escape you. Second, related to the first, it is written to strengthen and encourage believers whose faith was sagging due to sufferings, to utilize all their spiritual resources in Christ to stand firm in their faith. Their confession of Jesus Christ as his sole mediator of salvation, and to be able to withstand further any future sufferings, since any disloyalty to Jesus Christ because of Christ's situation will incur God's judgment. This judgment that I believe is the key to Hebrews chapter 6. So, that we think that's, the overall purpose. The theme of the book is also subjected to different opinions, primarily due to the fact that the book consists of doctrinal portion and exhortation portion. It seems to me that exhortation should not be seen as the theme of the epistle, since exhortation is usually based on the doctrinal part of the epistle, of any epistle. Now, it is usually after doctrines that writers of an epistle will give exhortation based on the doctrine given in the epistle. For you see, it is meaningless to ask someone to follow certain lifestyles without giving the reasons for such. See, believers are first shown their privileged position. And this is one of the things I keep hoping that you get in, that you are such a privileged person in Christ, that you have a high position. And because of this privilege that you have, that you act a certain way. Now, as we have been studying, unless we get this firm conviction that we're not like every other person, it's not that we're better or worse, that's not the issue, but that we belong to a royal family, that we are the children of kings, the King of Kings. Once we get that in our mind, truly, I'm not saying, I'm saved, I belong to the family of Christ. No, when you actually believe that, you know what happens? You conduct yourself in that manner. What am I talking? Do you really know people who are of the world royalty? As we see, for example, in England. Do they add themselves as, are they not aware of what they are? And they carry themselves that way? Now, here's my point. If we, believers, come to the point where we actually see and understand that we are a high privileged class of people on this planet, not in terms of what the world sees, once that gets in our soul, we will begin to act differently. And in that way, if we hear certain instructions, certain demands, we know it's because of who we are. Now, if you don't know that, it don't make sense to tell you. Act this way, act that way. So, what I'm saying is that believers are then forced to show their privileged position in Christ, and that becomes the basis for exhorting them to follow a certain lifestyle. So, in any event, the theme of the exhortation part of the book that is widely considered is something like this: the Christian life as a pilgrimage. That you see that exhortation of just saying that the Christian life is a pilgrimage. Now, the theme, based on the doctrinal part of the epistle that is considered the traditional view, is the high priesthood of Christ. To me, though, the dominant theme of the doctrinal part of this epistle is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's, to me, should be the theme. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, this theme covers the supremacy of the revelation that came through Jesus Christ, his supremacy over angels, and the supremacy of his priesthood. So that, to me, that's the doctrinal part, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, though, in spite of the various problems we have discussed about the book, we should recognize that it is an immensely important part of the New Testament canon, for it exalts the person of Jesus Christ and contributes to the doctrines of his incarnation, his substitutionary death, and his priesthood. Until when we get into the book, you will see the access that you have now into heaven, which wasn't available before. So the book is extremely important with respect to the relationship between the new and the old covenants. In short, the Lord gave this book to the church to complete the doctrines that we need to know about Jesus Christ and his function for both for us both at the cross and after it. In other words, this book allows us to know, yes, Christ already died for us on the cross. He paid for our sins. But what is he doing now for us? This book helps us to focus on his function at this present time. One thing that this book does is, of course, is to remind us that we have to be careful about any low view of Jesus Christ, which is the current thing today. Many are wavering about the person of Jesus Christ. He is either God or he is nothing. Never dare trying to say other things about him. This book helps us to have such a high view that the one we worship, Jesus Christ, is the God of the universe, the creator. So, we have to be careful about compromise with the world in order to avoid persecution. I've explained many times that part of the reason we compromise the truth is because we don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. Nor do we want to suffer pain. We don't want that. We want a Christianity that has no pain. And I don't know what that Christianity is like. Not the one that you read in the Bible. Forget about these preachers who all they talk about is prosperity. They don't talk about dying to self. They don't talk about the sufferings that are promised to Christians. And so we're looking for a Christianity that has no pain associated with it. This book says otherwise, that we should not compromise because of fear of persecution. So with this comment then, let us summarize the book before we start our analysis. So let me give you the overview of this epistle. Of the there are 13 chapters. Let me give you the overview. The epistle begins with the topic of God's revelation. It reminds us that in the past, God had revealed his word to the prophets in various ways, who then communicated the revelation to others. But his revelation that came through Jesus Christ to us is far superior to that which came through the prophets. The superior revelation through Jesus Christ is primarily because of who he is, the Son of God. Now, this matter of the superior revelation through Jesus Christ is discussed in the first four verses of the first chapter of this epistle. In other words, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is dealing with revelation. Now, it was not only through the prophets that God communicated his word to man in the past, but also through angelic beings. For it was stated in the scripture that the law was delivered by angels, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. It reads, "You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, they have not obeyed it." Now, it is possible for some among the Jews to think that the revelation through the angels was superior to that of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was important to indicate that Jesus is also superior to angels. Now, the assertion of the superiority of Jesus over angels is followed by a warning not to neglect the gospel message. Both the superiority of Jesus and the warning we mention are discussed in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews 1, 5 through 2, 4. Now, realizing that the recipients were aware of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit directed the author of the epistle to discuss the supremacy of Jesus over all things. But he reminded them that Jesus suffered humiliation because for him to redeem them, he had to take on human form. Now, this assertion is of course followed with instruction to focus on Jesus, who is introduced for the first time in the epistle as our high priest, and a warning against rebellion towards God's word and also for unbelief, but instead to remain faithful to the end. This discussion and instructions are given beginning at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Now, as the author's mind went to the issue of unbelief, the Holy Spirit temporarily interrupted his thought about the superiority of Jesus to deal with the concept of God's rest. Now, in focusing on this issue of God's rest, he indicates that unbelief kept some of the Jews, of course, from entering into God's rest. However, God's rest is still available for us today, and we should not fall short of entering it. His thought then reverted back to the fear of not entering entering God's rest. So he once more reminds the recipients that disobedience kept some from entering into God's rest. Now, this focus on God's rest is then described in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 13. Now, after a brief digression into the concept of God's rest, the author's mind, as the Holy Spirit carried him, of course, returned to the superiority of Jesus Christ, with a focus on his superior priesthood, which he discussed from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 6. Now, as the author began his discussion on the superiority of the high priest of Jesus, he first encouraged the recipients of the epistle to hold on to their faith. Second, he compared Jesus' high priesthood to that of Aaron's priesthood. Third, he postponed elaboration on Jesus' high priesthood and the elementary teaching about Christ. Fourth, he issued warning against apostasy. Then his thought returned, or Holy Spirit carried his thought, so he returned to the subject at hand, which is the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood. Now he resumed his teaching by making a reference to how God confirms his promises by oath, since oath has relevance to the appointment of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, since the author has already indicated that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, then he discussed Melchizedek as a priest and king. Then he went on to discuss the uniqueness and the impact of Jesus' priesthood. Now, priesthood associated with Aaron is linked with God's covenant with Israel. Therefore, the author moved on to discuss two covenants, the old and the new. This he did beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. This, of course, he did first by indicating that the old covenant is now obsolete and ineffective. Second, he indicates that the new covenant is superior to the old one because Jesus Christ is its mediator. Third, he discussed the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice with respect to the new covenant. As a result of the superiority of the new covenant, he instructs the recipients to make use of the privileges that result from it, while encouraging them to be faithful. To ensure that the recipients recognize the importance of faithfulness to the Lord, the author, carried by the Holy Spirit, proceeded to teach on the importance of faith. But he did not stop with that. Instead, he proceeded to provide a list of heroes of faith who, in spite of various challenges, remained faithful. That's when we get to it. It will remind you and I, we do not have any excuse not to remain faithful. Because in most cases, we haven't even scratched the surface in terms of suffering when we compare to those heroes of faith who face all kinds of situations but never blinked from what they believe about the Lord revealed to them then. This, of course, he did in the 11th chapter. So the author, based on his teaching on the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, the results of his sacrifice on the cross, and the list of heroes of faith, focus on moral instructions that believers should adhere. This he did in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Now, some of these instructions include, of course, focusing on Jesus, enduring hardship, being thankful to God, and obeying their spiritual leaders. Finally, the epistle ends with a personal note in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 23 through 25, that involved informing the recipients of the release of Timothy, since apparently Timothy was well known to them. This then is followed by personal greetings. The fact then that the epistle is concerned with the supremacy of Jesus Christ, then by implication, it is concerned with the supremacy of the revelation of how to worship God that came through him. Therefore, in application of this whole thing of supremacy, we should recognize that the epistle is concerned with the superiority of Christianity. The superiority of Christianity. The challenge to us from understanding this implication is that we are to be individuals whose lifestyle are superior to all others on this planet because of the superior privileges we have in Christ, which, you know, is what we just finished studying. Dare to be different. That is to say, we are expected to be different in our lifestyles. We are expected to stand out. Because if you say you're a Christian and you boast of Christianity being superior to everything, prove it. And the way you prove it is through your lifestyle. That's what the book of Hebrews challenges us to. So, with this introduction, we are ready now to begin our exposition of the book. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our studies this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally known Christ as his or her Savior. In other words, you may be a person who has been raised up in so-called Christian home, and your parents taught you good manners, and you've been living by them. But if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why, you say? Because you don't have Christ in you. So what do you mean? Well, you haven't received eternal life. How you go about doing that? Well, the Bible tells us how. It begins with an offer. It begins actually with a plan. God knew that no man is capable of pleasing him. That no man could do anything to curry his favor. So, in eternity, a plan was set up whereby the second member of the Godhead would step out of eternity into time to come and be like you and I and go through everything we go through, except in a higher level. And when he finished all that, he was arrested. They gave him a mock trial during which he was beaten beyond measure, because secular historians told us that when he came out of that praetorium, he was battered, that if you knew him before, you hardly recognize him. But through all that beating, all that smiting, and all that they did to him, Christ never screamed. They put that cross upon him to carry to Golgotha. He moved, staggered, and fell. He got up, somebody helped him, and finally they got him to Golgotha, laid him there, nailed him while on the ground. He still didn't say or even utter a sigh. They lifted that thing up, tear him off his body, putting more pain upon him. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon him, he was bearing the brunt of God's wrath over sin on our behalf. That was unbearable, that Christ has to shout, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken so that you be brought in. How, you say? Well, the Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. Well, again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in his name, you have life. If you see that he is the one who went to that cross, that on for you, you have eternal life. But there's the alternative. If you do not believe in him, the Bible says you are already condemned. Why? Because you have not believed in the only born Son of God. So, if you believe him, you have life. If you reject him, you are already condemned, even though you're not yet dead. But still, the opportunities exist. That if you trust him, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we begin to think about this book that is before us, as we begin to think about the supremacy of your Son, and the implication of the supremacy of Christianity to challenge us to recognize that because of the high privileges we have in you through your Son Jesus Christ, that we should be distinguished in our lifestyles. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.